Well, I had wanted to call this message The Joy of Circumcision, but there were a few people who said that might be an inappropriate title this morning, so we've gone for Food, Festivals and Family. I heard the Reverend Dr. Giles Fraser on the radio a few weeks ago, at the end of November, and he was on the Thought for the Day on Radio 4, and I like to listen to that on the way into work some mornings. And he was speaking on the subject of religious outrage, particularly at this time of year, and decrying those purists who want to defend the symbols and images of Christmas from secular attack. And he makes the point that the Christmas festival is largely borrowed from other religions anyway. It's largely borrowed from other cultures, and certainly the date that we have is borrowed from pagan culture. But he's talking about all the different symbols and all the outline trappings of Christmas. There's no Christmas turkey, for example, in the Bible. There are no Christmas trees, there's no holly garlands, there's no carol service. For those of you who love the carol service, I'm sorry to say it's not in the Bible. And that much is true. But then he says this: I rather like my religion to be driven by its festivals and its liturgy, rather than by its doctrine and its ideologues. As Goethe once said, in the beginning is the deed. In other words, it's what we do that comes first, and what we mean by it that follows on behind, struggling to keep up. This is particularly the case with religion. Belief grows out of doing. What matters most is our forms of practice, not how we arrange that practice in our heads. And an inclusive food, festivals and family approach to Christmas surely carries a much more peaceable message than those who may get all offended by the transgression of strict theological boundaries. He was suggesting that Christmas gets bogged down in questions about meaning and symbolism, and that all of that really detracts from the central message of peace on earth, and therefore we should focus on making merry with plenty of good food, our families around us, and presumably a couple of bottles of port or sherry. And about 2 a.m. Last night, I could have agreed with him, I think, but I have to disagree with Giles Fraser. Christmas, and by extension, all of Christianity, is wholly pointless, is completely pointless, unless the doctrine of the incarnate Christ, of the Nativity, is true and understood to be so. The whole of Christmas is an exercise in futility. And although I understand what Goethe means, in the beginning is the deed, yet we take the Bible. And in the book of John, chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the
Word.
In the beginning was the Word, and that Word was the Word of God. And it is the beginning of all things. The Word of God is the origin of all things. At His Word, all things came into being. And words are not mere communication. Words are meaning. And so we rightly place at the centre of Christmas not the outward forms of practice, but the meaning that drives them. Meaning does not follow on behind, struggling to keep up, as Giles says. It is in the driving seat. Giles says, I like my religion to be driven by its festivals. Well, I like mine to be driven by meaning. Otherwise, what's the point? We might as well pack up and go home. What's the point in Christmas if it has no meaning, fundamental meaning underpinning it? There is no other festival like Christmas for outward forms, is there? Nothing compares to Christmas for its outward forms. Easter is pretty bad. But nothing compares to Christmas. It's absolutely loaded with symbolism. Okay, from mistletoe to holly garlands to wreaths on doors. It's loaded with symbols. It's loaded with pictures. And we all take part in them. We have our Christmas tree up. We have our garlands up. It's great fun. It's very nice. But all of them are symbols. All of them are pictures. All of them have meaning. And it's absolutely cram-jam full of all of this symbolism. And we have to sort of pick our way through it to get to the reality, to get to the kernel of truth. Because if we miss that, if we miss the meaning of Christmas, then we might as well chuck it all and skip and go off and have just a very nice time. We fill up Christmas with endless traditions and symbols. But if Christmas is not driven by Christ and what he means, it's all for nothing. Spurgeon says that religion has two parts, the outward and the inward, and that neither should be ignored. By the outward, he means the forms and practices. He means the meetings, the sacraments, the Lord's table and baptism. And by the inward, he means the substance of those forms, what they actually mean. He likens them to the mind and the body. The body must do, but the mind must tell the body what to do and why it needs to do it. In other words, the mind drives the body, the meaning drives the forms. And if we don't understand that, we will have a skewed view of Christmas. So this morning we're going to look at an outward form and an inner substance. The outward form being the practice of circumcision. And the inner meaning is the belonging that that practice conveyed and conferred. In Luke chapter 2, right here, we read about three things that underscore the theme of belonging. In verse 4, we read that Joseph took his pregnant fiancée and journeyed to Bethlehem in Judea because he belonged to the house and line of David. It was his home. It was where he belonged. 2, he did this because of a decree across the whole Roman world that a census should be taken to find out how many people belonged to the empire. There was a census to find out how many people belonged in that empire. How many people were born there? How many people carried on business there? How much money did it make? All the rest of it. In other words, to find out the limits of this empire and those who were included in it, those who belonged to it. 3, while they were there, Mary gave birth to a son. And in verse 21, we read that when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised in accordance with the law and the Abrahamic covenant, and he was named Jesus. The idea of belonging is a central idea to Judaism. If you were a Jewish male, then you had the mark of circumcision in your body. It was there to let you know and to let the world know that you were different, that you belonged to the house of Israel. And this tradition persists in Judaism today. It was not something which was entered into lightly. It was not just a quirky religious tradition. It was not just something which was done to mark these people out as different. No, it was a very, very deep significance. It was a legal requirement. In fact, it wasn't just a legal requirement, but it marked you out as being subject to that law. The uncircumcised were not subject to the law of Israel. It was the circumcised who was subject to the law of Israel. It was the Jews, no one else. And so it marked you out as being under the law. In Exodus, in chapter 4, we read that while on the road to Egypt, the Lord appeared to Moses. And he almost killed him because his son remained uncircumcised. And it was only because of the quick thinking of Moses' wife, Zipporah, who rushed in to circumcise her son very quickly with a flint knife, that the Lord's anger was abated and Moses was saved. That's how significant it was. That's how important it was for the Israelites. Circumcision was a fundamental marker of what it was to be an Israelite. If you wanted to marry into an Israelite family, or even if you wanted to live in an Israelite community, you would think about that very carefully, because it meant that you would have to undergo circumcision. If you wanted to live in an Israelite community, you had to go under the knife. You would have to show yourself committed, wholly on board with this religion and this culture, because your life, your very body, was about to change forever. It would never go back to the way it was. And I suspect that there were a lot of young men who thought twice about who they were going to marry when they realized what it meant to join an Israelite community. If you wanted to marry into an Israelite family, you would go under the knife. As a practice, it came down from Abraham, who in Genesis chapter 17 was commanded by God to circumcise every male in his household. This was God's covenant with Abraham. And here it is in verse 10. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. The covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between you, me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That's how significant this thing was. It was not light. It was not blasé. It was of deep significance. And on that very day, at the age of 99, Abraham went under the knife and was circumcised. And so obedience to this command was the difference between belonging to the nation of Israel and being cut off, destitute, cut adrift, sent packing, with no homeland, with no people, with no name. That's how pivotal, that's how central circumcision was to the Israelites. For the Israelites, the world was divided, black and white, the uncircumcised and the circumcised. That's it. That is the world. There is no other distinction as far as they are concerned. There are the circumcised and there are the uncircumcised. The circumcised were under the particular grace of God. They were the chosen people. And the rest were foreigners adrift from God, with no particular grace whatsoever. What is circumcision? Circumcision means a circular cut. Circum meaning circular, and scission meaning cut. The foreskin at the tip of the penis is cut away, and I'm told it's less painful for babies than it is for adults. But nevertheless, circumcision is a violent and painful act, and it is meant to be so. It is meant to be violent, it is meant to be painful, because it is about amputation. It's about cutting something off that can never be restored. It is a sign that that which was once part of the body has been forcibly removed and discarded. It's done in babies because a baby is powerless to do anything for himself. And it would be difficult even for an adult to perform that procedure on themselves. But it's done in babies, of course, because the picture is this: a helpless being who is completely incapable of doing anything about his condition is brought into the family of God, not by his own hand, not by doing anything for himself, but by the hand of God, who cuts away that which makes him like the world and places on him a mark that sets him apart. Are you seeing the parallels now? This child can not do anything for themselves. Another hand must come in and do it for them. And this symbol is vital to the meaning of circumcision, but it's also vital for us as Christians, and we will come back to that in a moment. That symbolism, that meaning, that underlying message is vital to understanding what it is to be a Christian. I've already said that at circumcision a name is given. And in Luke 2, in verse 21, we see that the child was named Jesus. And again, we'll come back to that in due course. Circumcision was not meant to be a magical act. It had no power in and of itself to do anything for a person. It conferred no special rights in and of itself. And indeed, many cultures practice circumcision around the world, still to this day. It does not follow that the Israelites would accept a person merely on that basis. merely on the basis that they had been circumcised, which is why we read in Ezra chapter 2, we read it this morning, and from the 59th verse of that passage, we read that some people who wanted to be part of the delegation to Jerusalem were unable, they were unable to find their family records. They were unable to prove that they were descended from Abraham. Yes, they had lived like Israelites. Yes, they had been in the exile, akin to the Israelites. But during that time in exile, all kinds of relations were taking place, all kinds of melting pot type, what's the word I'm looking for? A little bit like the United States at the turn of the 20th century. People were coming from all over the world into this cosmopolitan place. And people were mingling, people were intermarrying. And that was taking place in Babylon. And so the Israelites, when they decided that they were going to go back to Jerusalem, they couldn't be certain. Just because so-and-so is circumcised, are they really an Israelite? How do we know? Just because they're in attendance, just because they're in the family, how do we know? And the Israelites, we find all the way through the Bible, were obsessed with writing stuff down. They were obsessed with transmitting their lineage by writing. It wasn't word of mouth, as everyone wants to tell me today. All the stories of the Bible, they're all just transmitted by word of mouth. No, that's not what the Bible reveals. We read it in Ezra. Look how meticulous those numbers are. Look how meticulous those names are. Look how meticulous their lineage is. They were absolutely steadfast in writing everything down. It had to be recorded. And so when it comes to those people who haven't recorded their lineage, they're excluded. But hold on a minute, we're Israelites. We write everything down. What do you mean you don't have your penance of nobility? What do you mean you don't have your lineage? What do you mean you don't have your records? Why not? We're Israelites. That's what we do. It means something to us. Our heredity, our family, our history means something very deep. It's a mark on us, as much as this mark in our body. In other words, the outward form, the outward practice, had to reflect an inward reality. That inward reality was that they were Israelites, descended from Abraham. The outward mark was a show of that reality. And so we see that belonging was not just about the outward mark. It reflected the inner substance. If the inner substance is found to be absent, then the mark is meaningless. And again, we'll come back to this in due course. It's vital for us as Christians. Now, if we come back to Luke chapter 2, we can see that the question of belonging is being explored by the Roman authorities. They wanted to know who belonged to them. Who could count themselves a member of the Roman Empire and a Roman citizen. And it's into this context that the Messiah is born. He is not born at another time. He is born in this context for this reason. He's born a Jew. He's born an Israelite. He's born a direct descendant of David. He's born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy regarding his coming. But he's also born a Roman. And his name that he's given on the eighth day is not a Hebrew name. It's not a Hebrew name at all. It's a Greek name. A Gentile name. And lots of people again have tried to convince me that really he would have been known as Yeshua ben Yusuf. He would have been called that. He would have been called Yeshua ben Yusuf because he was a Jew. He wasn't a Greek. No, that's not what's recorded at all. His name was Jesus. And it would have been recorded in the Roman Empire, in Latin. So it would have been recorded with an I at the start. The Latin alphabet doesn't have a J. So it would have been recorded as Iesus or Iesus. And this name is an outward mark of an inner substance. This Messiah was here to change the nature of belonging. Yes, he belongs to Israel. Yes, he is an Israelite. But he belongs also to the world of the Gentiles. Can you see the importance of why he was born, when he was born, and where he was born? It's so significant that he was born at this time and in this place. He was not born to make the question of belonging less meaningful. He was born to make it more meaningful. He was born to deepen that meaning. He was born to make it more profound and more powerful. We all want to believe, as Giles Fraser does, that Christmas is a time for food, festival and family. To be taken into the bosom of our homes and families where we belong. We feel a sense of belonging. When I came back from university and I came for Christmas, it felt like I belonged. It felt like, right, this is where I want to be. Didn't feel like that any other time of year, though, weirdly. But at Christmas, it felt like, oh yes, this is where I belong. Laid in front of the fire. To be taken into the bosom of our homes and families where we belong. Fraser wants me to speak now about peace on earth and goodwill to all men. And I can say this. When he who is King of Kings became a flesh and blood human being, and he took for himself the name of Jesus, he dismantled the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. He took it away. It didn't exist anymore. The message of Jesus is not for the Jews. He took away that division. The message of Jesus is for all people. It's for everyone. It's for you. It's for every language. It's for every culture. It's for every race. There is no race. There's only the human race, as far as God is concerned. That division, which the Jews perceived, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, is no more. That doesn't exist anymore. And he also dismantled the dividing wall of hostility between God and man. He took down the curtain which prevented the unclean from accessing the Holy of Holies. And that's why we often say, there is only one priest. There is only one person who can answer for your sins. There is only one person who can represent you before the mercy seat. And that one person is God himself manifest in the flesh. Christ Jesus, the man. There is only he who will be my high priest. Can I enter into his presence? Absolutely. Can I talk directly to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Do you need to come to me to plead on your behalf? Never. Do you need to pray to the Virgin Mary, his mother, to plead on your behalf? To do such a thing would be the deepest of blasphemies. What about the saints? Will they intervene on your behalf? To do such a thing would be the deepest of blasphemies. Your prayer, your pleading must be to Christ and to Christ alone and to no one else. He has taken down the dividing wall of hostility. He has torn it down by the violence of his death upon the cross. He has overturned what it means to be in the family of God, to belong to the family of God. He has upturned it and opened it wide for all to come and to partake. Does that make sense? The family of God was a closed club. The family of God is open to all who would come. But although he changes the nature of what it is to belong, he does not abolish it. It still means something to belong. Circumcision remains not as an outward act, not as a mark in my body, but as an inward reality. And in the book of Acts in chapter 7, Stephen rebukes the Jews assembled like this. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. Couldn't accuse them of being uncircumcised in their bodies. What he was saying was, your hearts are uncircumcised. There's been no change in your heart. You are separated in your bodies from the rest of the world. But in your hearts you remain the same. You remain completely opposed to God. You have no change of heart. And God sees the heart. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Stephen is talking about the circumcision that takes place in the heart. That is what is needed to change a person, not of the body. In order to belong to the family of God, we need circumcised hearts. We need something to be cut away. We need the hand of God to come to us and cut away that which tethers us to this world, to amputate our sins, to cut them off and cast them away, never to be restored. It's so important that circumcision is not just about scarification. There are lots of cultures in the world that perform scarification as a tribal ritual. There are lots of cultures in the world that perform tattooing as a tribal ritual to show that you belong to a certain tribe, to a certain language group, to a certain culture. Circumcision is not like that. Circumcision is about the complete removal of something. It's not about simply placing a mark. It is about removing something, amputating it. It's gone. It can't be brought back. When the Lord came to my heart, he cut my sins away. That's why John Bunyan's book is so great. The picture of the burden that he can't get rid of. It's on him. It can't be removed. And the Lord comes and he cuts it away. It's gone. It's rolled into the grave. It's gone forever. It cannot be restored. Do you want to be able to own Christmas and say that Christmas belongs to you, culturally, on any level? Then you must belong to Christ. Christmas doesn't mean anything otherwise. You can go Christmas shopping, you can have a tree, you can have presents, great. It's just a festival, it's completely meaningless. It only means something to those who belong to Christ. Christmas only carries meaning for those who belong to Christ. Then you must bear the mark of his circumcising act. You must bear the mark of what he has done to you. He must cut around you. He must cut away everything that marks you out as a fallen sinner. And instead mark you as one of his chosen people. Final thoughts. There can be no inclusion without exclusion. This is where Giles and I start to differ. If there could, then inclusion would be meaningless. That's what the verses in Ezra show us. The exclusion of those who couldn't show their lineage tells us how important belonging to Israel was for those people who could. If we see what happened to those people who couldn't show their lineage, they were completely excluded. They had to wait for a priest to come. And the priest who could come would petition God through Urim and Thummim, which was a method of divining the will of God, and they would find out what was going to happen to them. This was of deep significance, and so it shone a light on what it meant to be an Israelite. It made it all the more important to those people who were Israelites. Their significance was even greater. Remember the covenant with Abraham? Those included will be circumcised. Those who are not circumcised are excluded. A wedding invitation. We've got one recently. My heart sank. But most of us like wedding invitations. I think, anyway. I think that's supposed to be a good thing. Because it makes us feel that we've been selected to share in our friend's joy. Our friend or our family member, if they're getting married. It makes us feel that we've been included, we've been selected to be included in that joy. We are one of the few who have been chosen. Yes? That's something which many of us like to be a part of. But as soon as the doors are thrown open to anyone, you just open the door at the wedding and just go, fancy coming to a wedding? Fancy getting some drinks? Come on, come on. Then the guests will be like, well, what does it mean then to me to be a... What did my invitation actually mean? Well, it's nullified completely by the act of throwing it open to everyone, isn't it? In Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding banquet. Can't get more food festivals and family than a wedding banquet. Okay? The king sends out special invitations to a select few. But those he invites are stiff-necked. They are what Stephen describes in Acts chapter 7. And so when the king's invitation is rejected, the servants are told to go out into the street to the street corners, it says, and to invite anyone they find. Anyone and everyone. Anyone and everyone. This is the glory of Christmas. The invitation to belong, to be part of the festivities, is opened up to anyone. To everyone. Jesus the Jew, the Israelite, the Roman, the Greek. The thing that so enraged the Jewish authorities of Jesus' day was that he ate and conversed with tax collectors and prostitutes and Roman soldiers, the uncircumcised, foreigners, outsiders. They hated him for it because he was reaching out to those who were from the streets, because his special people had rejected him. His special chosen few didn't want to come to the banquet. They wanted nothing to do with him. They killed his servants of old. And eventually, of course, they put him to death. They rejected him utterly. This is the peace on earth part. This is the goodwill to all men part. But then amid all this inclusion comes the exclusion. In verse 11, we read this. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. The king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are invited, but few are chosen. At Christmas, we want to believe in the belonging that comes with food, festivals, and family. Particularly, I think of those people who have no family at this time of year. I think of those people who are living on the streets. I think of those people who are in children's homes and foster homes, whose sense of family is diminished, whose sense of belonging isn't there. Because at this time of year in particular, we want to believe in the idea of belonging to something or to someone. Are we recognizable as belonging to the family of God? Are we recognizable? Are we wearing wedding clothes? Are we at the banquet, but without the right clothing? Have we turned up, but we're not really committed? We're not really wholehearted. We don't really want all that circumcision of heart thing to go on. We don't really want anything cut away from us. We don't really want to abandon that thing which ties us to the world. We want to maintain it, really. Those people that I spoke about who wanted to marry into Judaism, they had to be committed. They had to be absolutely committed. They had to know what they were about. If you were a Christian, you have to know what you're about. You have to be absolutely committed. Because this circumcision that the Lord is talking about is irreversible. This amputation can never be reversed. Once the Lord has cut away our sins, we are His forever. If we come into the banquet thinking that we can maintain our sins, we can deal with them ourselves, or that we can maintain that which ties us to the world, then we are sorely mistaken. We are imposters. We need to be recognizable as those who came to the banquet wholeheartedly, who took the invitation seriously, who want most definitely to be there, who love the bridegroom. Do we love the bridegroom, or are we here for the ride? Are we coming along because it's just nice and fun and it's a nice time of year to be in church? Do we love the bridegroom? Could we prove it? If we were called upon to produce evidence, could we prove it? Could we say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Could we say that? Would that have any meaning for us? Would it have any resonance for us? If not, we are imposters. We are outsiders. and for you if you are wearing wedding, if you are not wearing wedding clothes, then there remains only exclusion. There remains only exclusion, the banishment that comes from God, to be put away from his sight, to be an outsider for all eternity. This morning the Lord has sent his servants to you to get you into the banquet. Come to the festival. Come to the Christmas festival. Ask the Lord for a circumcised heart. Believe in him. Give yourself to him and belong to him, and he will belong to you. He has to do the work, friends. The baby cannot circumcise itself. Neither can those people who are seeking God. Neither can you circumcise yourselves. You cannot make yourself into a good person. You cannot approach the throne as you are and simply say, "Well, I did my best." Because your best is not good enough. You must approach the throne as you are, in the robes of Christ, and plead Christ. Has he done the work? Did he cut you free? Did he roll your sin into the grave? Well, that's all that I have to say. May the Lord bless the preaching of his words to our hearts this morning. Amen.
Amen.